get into our lesson for today. So two things that I thought of as I read Paul's exhortation to excel still more. One, I thought, have you ever been told as a kid, I know you can do better than that? I actually don't remember ever hearing that as a child, but I do remember giving it often as a mother. So, I don't know if it's because I'm so old, I don't remember. I thought about that, but I remember saying it to my kids often, especially if they ever brought home a C on their report card. Because we just, Kolstads didn't allow for C's. And I would hear, I'm not sure which child would tell me that, maybe multiple, C is average, Mom. What's wrong with C? And I would say, you aren't average. You can do better than that. The second thing I thought of is good, better, best. Never let it rest till your good is better and your better is best. I said it all the time. Not only at home, but I would say it to my classes, my exercise classes, my fitness classes. So often that when I left the club that I was at for 15 years, I got all these gifts, one being a gentleman knit this for me from my cycling class, because I would always be, okay, we're doing good. Next 15 minutes, we're going to increase it and ramp it up and do better. And so they heard this often, because it really applies to a lot of things in life, right? And this is what Paul is talking about. You're doing good. You can do better, and best is heaven, right? When our total transformation takes place. So Paul, we definitely, his beloved church was doing good, but he really wanted to encourage them, just like we wanted to encourage our kids. You can do better, our lesson hit these two verses at length, so I'm only going to spend a few minutes just going over them before I hit a couple other scriptures that I'm going to land on for the remainder of our time. So let's begin by reading. I'm going to start back with chapter 3, verse 11. Someone want to read 3:11 through 4:2 for me.
I will.
Thank you.
Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. How far?
Verses 2 through 4:2.
Okay. Finally then, brethren, or brothers and sisters, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus.
Thank you. So I had us starting back in verse 11 of chapter 3. I'm going to give you a quote right off the bat, and you'll understand why. Hebert makes an excellent point. Quote, "It is instructive to notice that the teaching concerning the second advent is preceded and followed by sections dealing with daily life and conduct. The Christian's hope for the future must, he didn't say that three times, have a sanctifying influence on the present." Did you hear that? The Christian's hope for the future must have a sanctifying influence on the present. And Charles Simeon, and I gave you this quote on your handout, "Shall I not run with all my might now that I see the end in view?" So he starts off chapter 4 with finally, and that sounds like a conclusion, but it's not. It's a transition. A better translation there would be as "for the rest goes," or "in addition." Remember Paul Harvey, only those that are older do, the radio brought, he would say, "and for now, for the rest of the story," right? And that's where Paul's at. He uses that word "brethren" again. Did you know that that affectionate term is used 17 times in our book? And that's just the word "brethren." I mean, there's other endearing words as well. So he had such a fond affection for this church. And why? They're brethren because they are all, him included, in the Lord Jesus Christ, just as we are, as brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul's not complaining or finding fault with these Thessalonians. He continues to affirm their walk, and he gives praise where praise is due. But here he's reminding them that one must never, ever be satisfied with what they've already achieved. There can be no finality in practical holiness for the believer. Andrea taught that last week. Remember, there's always room to grow in doctrine and in what?
Practice,
right? So until we get to heaven, we'll always have something lacking, right? Calvin said, I think I put this in your notes as well, those that far outdistance others are still far from the goal. This is a desire and plea from Pastor Paul, their shepherd, and should be the desire of every pastor. What Paul encourages his flock to do, did he not live out in his own life? He was always pressing on towards the goal, wasn't he? He led by example to the very end of his life. So he once again refreshes their memories. We have that word, you know the commands, you know the doctrine, you know the instruction that we gave you. You know what they are. But he also knows people forget and always need reminders. So he repeats often. Paul is trying here, and for the remainder of the book, he's going to be giving lots of pastoral exhortations. So when he's reminding them here of just how they can fulfill the obligation to walk and to please God. What we have now, like I said, till the end of the book, are exhortations. Ought usually is translated must. It stresses the moral obligation resting upon them because of their personal relationship with Christ. So we read that word ought, and it sounds like, if you feel like it, right? It's not what it means. Pleasing God and Christian living is not a desirable option, but should be a compelling obligation. Not a desirable option, but a compelling obligation for us as believers. And that first word, walk, is actually a result of the second word, to please God. One who pleases God walks as they ought, right? So that word excel, you had that in your notes. To look up, that idea is to overflow like a river out of its banks. The implication is that there is considerably more that can be expected, right? Like Kent and I believed about our kids, we know you can do better. Paul here is saying you can do better. So these exhortations must not be taken lightly, because why? They come with divine authority, right? He says they came from Christ himself. The commentator Lenski remarks, this opening exhortation is psychologically perfect. It acknowledges all that the Thessalonians have hitherto achieved and makes this the ground for achieving still more. It in no manner, he says, discourages them. It encourages them in the strongest manner. The Thessalonians were on the right path, but Paul wants them to stay on it. We have addressed sanctification throughout our lessons thus far. Cindy did, and I think in each of our lessons, there's always this talk of how we need to grow in our sanctification, because it's a lifelong process, right? Paul knows he wants them to excel, and they need endurance and determination of a long-distance runner. The Bible uses many metaphors to describe the aspects of the Christian life. The armor of God, a good soldier, a wrestling match, the good fight, a boxer, a slave, a farmer, the bride, a runner, the athlete. When I think about this idea of excelling, I always think about trying to reach a goal of some sorts. How many of you have ever started a diet or an exercise program? Or perhaps you started to train because you wanted to do a 5K or a marathon, or you fill in the blank. Do I need a raise of hands, ladies, for how many of you have ever started a diet? Okay. But how many of you, now here's a more important question. How many of you started, but more importantly, how many of you stuck with it? What's the difference between those who stick with it and reach their goal and those who give up and quit. The pursuit of excellence is a lifelong commitment. And so I want us to consider today one of the texts from question 19 that I have in the lesson, and that's Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Okay, so let's turn to Hebrews. That's where we're going to sit for a while. We're going to find both exhortation and encouragement in these verses. They're unbelievably practical. They're full of application. And I thought, and I hope, that they're going to help us in this lifelong commitment to walk and please God and to excel in the way, all the way to the finish line, right? Let's read 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There are so many similarities between the athlete training to excel in their event and the Christian running the race that God has laid out for them. And because I love exercise, I always gravitate towards these verses, so forgive me, but there's just so many similarities. The race we're talking about in Hebrews, though, is more important than any other race or diet you might try to reach for. The author of Hebrews spends most of his time, chapters 1 through 9, painting this incredible, lofty picture of Christ. 9 chapters, just Christ, just a beautiful picture. He knew that for the believer to run to win, they would need to have a crystal clear picture of Jesus Christ to fix their eyes on, despite all the suffering, the persecution, and the hardships that would come to them. So that's what he does. Chapter after chapter, he just shows us how great and how far superior Jesus Christ is to anything else or to anyone else. So we really need to keep this athletic imagery in mind as we go through these two verses. In most athletic events, there's an entry fee for the event. And I never understood that. When I did a 200-mile bike ride once, and you know, you had to pay like $100 to be in it. I'm like, you should be paying me to say I can do this, right? But there's always an entry fee. And this one's no different. What's the fee? It was so costly, the only way we could enter into this race was going to be, Jesus Christ was going to pay that fee for us, wasn't he? With his own life. And it's new birth that we need to enter this race. Or you're not even in it. So first, we need to always ask, are you sure that your entry fee has been covered? So look at your outline for these verses. The first thing I saw in them is an inspiration to win. The cloud of witnesses. Verse 1 begins with therefore, and what does that tell us? It links back to chapter 11, the great cloud of witnesses. And oh, how it'd be so great to go through and read about those great cloud of witnesses. Notice the pronouns, we and us. The author now begins with an appeal to the listeners. He's going to urge them to join the example of those who have gone before them. The metaphor of the runner is going to be easy for the readers in the Hebrews, because they would have had a clear picture in their minds of the athletes in the Greek Colosseum, right? The Holy Spirit here, though, is referring to us as runners and contestants in this race. This is the best race we could ever be in. The word cloud is a common metaphor for a great throng of people. The importance of this word witness lies in the fact that the people in chapter 11 bore witness or testimony to God's sovereign grace and faithfulness. This verse isn't teaching that this great throng of cloud of witnesses is up in heaven watching us run our race. Homer Kent wisely notes, their experience now stands as a testimony to us as to what pleases God. To draw from this notion that the dead are presently viewing the activities of believers on earth is not supported by any scripture, and it would really be pressing the illustration beyond its necessary limits. And I know I have heard that. That's what people kind of have taught, that that's what it's saying, and that's not what it's teaching. But we should look to them as exemplary individuals who set the pace for endurance, right, in this faith. I think it's important to note, too, that all those people in chapter 11, and we're included right with them, they were sinners, they were weak, they were frail, but by faith, they were able to trust God in some of the toughest circumstances, and by faith, we can too. Their lives should inspire us to stay on the course. Remember Hebert's quote I gave in the beginning? The saints of chapter 11 endured such hostility and suffering because they were looking for what? That better country. If we would read part of that chapter. Their future had a sanctifying influence on the present, and it needs to for us as well. I would encourage you to take time to read biographies and autobiographies of other godly men and women throughout history, because they really inspire, they just inspire you to run hard in this race that we're in. It's also another reason why we desperately need the church, right? We're talking about the church all throughout Thessalonians here. We need the body of Christ. What does the author in Hebrews 10 tell us in 24 and 5? He places such a high value for us to gather and be together one with another. Not forsaking the assembly is so important, and especially in the times in which we live. So as good as inspiration is, it's not enough. The verse continues, the preparation necessary to win. How does the athlete prepare for their race? Yeah, right? Do you ever watch the Olympics? I'm sure you have, and when they read the stories about their lives, they put in countless hours of intense physical, emotional, and mental training. They have to eat right, sleep right. They give up many things, not necessarily bad things either, but things that would hinder their training and ultimately hinder their performance. We, like the athlete, need to prepare too, but how do we do it? The verse continues, let us lay aside, right? Throw off, rid yourself, strip off, discard. You get the picture? What are we supposed to throw off? Every. What does every mean? Yep. Every encumbrance. What are encumbrances? Bulk or weight. Anything that slows you down in the race. Even harmless and otherwise useful things which would retard you. Some athletes, they shave their bodies, all the hair off their body, just in hopes of cutting off a fraction of a second. The author makes a distinction here between encumbrance and sin, because there are things which may be perfectly okay. They may be perfectly harmless, but they would hinder the competitor. Encumbrances are weights that have to be put off. What may be a hindrance to one person in this spiritual race is not necessarily a hindrance to another. And that's really important, because you might be throwing off and discarding something that's hindering you from running. Doesn't mean the lady next to you needs to throw that off. Each person must learn for himself what is the weight or impediment for them. Abraham laid aside comforts of home. Moses laid aside the treasures of Egypt. For the Jewish audience in Hebrews here, it surely includes laying off the baggage from their former legalism, holding on to ceremonies and foods and things like that. One said we shouldn't dismiss something just because it's not a sin, but instead we need to ask, does it help me run, or is it in the way? This is a command to look at our lives, think hard about what we're doing, and get ruthless about what stays and what goes. Keep thinking, athletic imagery, keep that in your mind as we're going through these verses. They can be good, harmless, and otherwise useful things that hold us back. And Galatians 5:7 tells us that even people can hold you back. Remember, he says, you were running well. Who hindered you, right? The Galatians allowed someone to hinder their obedience. Isn't that often the case? We allow people to hinder us. We can easily get derailed when I compromise obedience because of someone I love or because I'm afraid of a conflict with a person. And if we don't take time to know the truth well enough, we're going to be easy targets for someone's misinterpretations of God's word as well. We read how the false teachers were a huge hindrance to the Corinthian church, weren't they? So it goes on, the author goes on, not just the encumbrances to lay off, now we lay off the sin, which obvious, right? We know that sin is an ever-present danger that can hinder our running. The definite article the is a generic, so any sin. Sin is always ever-present and ready to trip us up. It's a big trip. Mark Dever says, sin is like an untrained dog nipping at your feet, if possible, trying to devour us. What sins are tripping you up? What sins are tripping me up? What sins are slowing me down? Jesus says, be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. Anxiety can trip us up. Paul instructs us in Colossians 3:8, but now you must rid yourself of all of these things, anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. And our next verse is going to tell us about sexual immorality, right? So it easily entangles or besets. The meaning likely refers to something that clings closely, that impedes movement. Sin itself closes in on us and restricts the race. Besetting sins are the ones that just seem to never want to let go. I think of static cling, right? And it's so funny because as I was in church Sunday, this lady in front of me had a serious case of static cling going on. I mean, I had not seen one like that in a while. But I just thought, but that's what sin, and you know, it just wants to get a hold of us. So in order to excel, we must deal with this command and strip away every encumbrance and every sin that impedes our running, right? So we looked at inspiration, we looked at the preparation, and now the determination necessary to win. The verse goes on to say, let us run with endurance the race set before us. This is the key phrase of the passage. The key verb is let us run. The key word is endurance. Let us keep on running. Could you imagine one of the Olympians going to the Olympics without the determination to come away with a medal? I mean, how foolish, right? Can you imagine the football team going out on the field not caring if they win or lose? How foolish. Athletes are so mentally prepared with guts and determination to win at all cost. Drawing upon God's enabling, believers must respond to that same challenge. We need grit and we need fortitude for this race. We must be ready to exercise some spiritual, mental toughness. We have to exercise resolve. Daniel 1:8 is just one of my favorite verses, because Daniel purposed in his heart, he resolved in his heart, he determined in his heart not to defile himself with the king's choice food or wine. We need to run with endurance, it says. That's a key word, hupomona, which means to stay under, to remain there. It's an action which requires effort. John MacArthur says, it is to remain under the challenge, the difficulty, and the struggle. There will be obstacles, problems, we're going to get weary and tired, we're going to get distracted, but we remain under the challenge. We take it as God gives us and stays right in the place he puts us, enduring whatever might come our way. That word race, agona, guess what word comes from that? Agony. So, ladies, this is describing the Christian life. It's not a trot. It's not that morning jog. It's a race, and we're going to have to flex some spiritual muscles and exercise some spiritual sweat, right? This race at times is going to be grueling. Some of us already have experienced some grueling days in this race, right? We're going to need to be well-trained. We're going to need to exercise self-control in all things. The race is set before us. It's marked out. It lies in view. In most races, somebody goes ahead of the competitors and marks a course out. In the race, bike race that I did, there were all sorts of marks in the roads to tell us where to go, right? And this is no different. God has marked out a path for us, a course, a specific course for each one of us. My course doesn't look like Sharon's course, and Sharon's course doesn't look like someone else's course. God has specifically drawn out this course for each one of us to follow. So we need inspiration, preparation, determination, and lastly, We have the motivation, right, to win. This is, ladies, it doesn't get better. Our motivation to run is Christ Jesus himself. Athletes can only look to the best of the best in their sport, none which are perfect. That's not the case with us. We look to the perfect one, the perfect example found in Christ Jesus. Christ led a life that brought pleasure to God, and we too are supposed to live a life that pleases and brings pleasure to God. We can be inspired by the great cloud of witnesses and even by men and women around us. But how much better if we can fix our eyes on Jesus? For his example, like the book of Hebrews, is far superior to anything else. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, literally, look away to Jesus. Get your eyes off the immediate surroundings. Let's lift our eyes to heaven. The athlete competing in the race must keep their eyes fixed on the goal, right? You know what? They can't even look over their shoulder in that race. That could cost them the win by doing so. Where we put our eyes is critical. This appeal challenges every one of us to gaze with concentration, with attention unto Jesus himself. The use of his human name emphasizes his humanity here, particularly, as the verse goes on, the endurance of pain, humiliation, the disgrace of the cross, right? So fixing our eyes on Jesus is the secret for encouragement and strength, especially when the race gets hard. We need to get our eyes off of ourselves. I need to get my eyes off of other runners. I need to get my eyes off my circumstances. This is hard. We got to constantly do it and remind ourselves. I got to constantly fix my eyes on Jesus. It says he's the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the originator of faith, and he has cleared the path of faith so that every one of us who know him can run it. Jesus was both forerunner and champion, which really fits right into our athletic imagery yet, right? He has in his own person raised faith to its perfection and so set before us the highest example. So now we have a more powerful incentive for running and persevering than even the Old Testament counterparts did of Hebrews 11. Christ is our motivation to run this race and to win, right? The verse goes on, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. I always marvel at that verse, who for the joy set before him despised the shame of the cross. Joy was the prospect that sustained Jesus in his final hour. He even treated the shame of the cross as insignificant and of little consequence. The triumph of the victory of Christ over death is highlighted with the beautiful words, significant words, who has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The author has taken us from the crucifixion to where? Glorification, right? He accomplished his task on earth. He assumes his place in heaven. And now he assures that every believer is going to have divine assistance in the race that has been marked out for us. Isn't that encouraging? Divine assistance to run this race. Even though we're going to stumble, we're going to get our elbows scraped up, we can be confident that we will cross the finish line because of the nonstop intercessory work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. The Lord, that guarantees it. That guarantees it we're going to cross. This is our motivation to run this race with endurance. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 again, and then I'm going to read verse 3 as well. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 3, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that, purpose, you will not grow weary and lose heart. Lastly, I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I know I've shared this verse before. Not sure where, but I know I have. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Note it doesn't say Paul's love for Christ controlled him, but what? The love of Christ controlled him. The word control means a pressure that causes action, that causes obedience. Christianity, in its simplest terms, Christians love Christ because Christ loves us, right? Paul's writings are immersed in the wonder of the gospel. He was overwhelmed with gratitude, and he never lost his sense of wonder of the magnitude of Christ's love demonstrated in the gospel. This truth is what enabled Paul to keep his eyes fixed on Jesus and on the future of eternal promises. Paul wanted to be certain that nothing would ever hinder his ability to serve Christ or disqualify him, like he says in Corinthians, in this race, right? So he always kept the eyes of his heart and mind on the love of Christ. The love of Christ is what controlled Paul, and it was what the pressure was that caused the action to walk and please God. The great athlete and missionary, Eric Liddell, understood Paul's words. I read this past week. He said that the only way to run a straight race was by committing yourself to the love of Christ. I have no formula, he said, for winning the race. Where does the power come from to see the race to the end? It comes from committing yourself to the love of Christ. That's how it's done. Ladies, our ability to run, to win, to excel still more lies in the fact that we must never lose the wonder of the gospel. Our lives must be fueled, they must be motivated, they must be driven by his love for us. We love him because he first loved us. To the church at Thessalonica, Paul said, "You are doing great, but you can do better. Excel still more." That is the exhortation to each one of us today and for our church. We can be doing good, but we need to excel because we must never let our good not move on to better and our better to best. Oh, to get to heaven and to hear Jesus say, "I prayed you for you to the finish line. You are finally home. Come enjoy all that I have prepared for you." Ladies, let's turn our eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this earth, which really can be discouraging these days, right? They're going to grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And that second handout, I left you that hymn because I think it just meditate on it this day and this week. And on the flip side of it is an application. And it's a lengthy, it's going to take you some time to do, but I encourage you to maybe look at it in your small groups, because it's a way to take what we have just talked about today, especially from Hebrews, but I believe the passage in Hebrews helps us to excel, right? And it teaches us how we can excel. And so it's encouraging to take some time to be away with God alone and think about and pray over, what are the encumbrances and the sins that are causing me to stumble and slow me down in this race? Okay? All right. Small groups. To God be the glory.